Well, welcome. I hope your Christmas season is off to a great start. Let's give a hand to all the folks who decorated this room and this campus. It's great the way they set a tone for us, and we're going to kind of get into our Christmas series, but I have an activity, a way for you to participate with us as we get into our series. What I want to do is I want to go back through the years and remember the toys, the gifts that became the very mission of all Christmas shoppers each one of those years. You know, that in our culture, there's that traditional, well, it's a tradition that there's that one gift that you have to get for your loved one or whatever, and there's all the stories of ridiculous shoppers that come around that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to introduce a gift according to the year that it came out, and what I want you to do is to raise your hand if you have had one of those gifts or if you have given one of those gifts. All right, so we're going to start in 2010, and I think this is going to be a high participation piece. In 2010, the gift of the year, the mission of gift givers was to give someone an iPad. All right, if you have an iPad in your home, raise your hand. All right, yes, and you wish you bought stocks, didn't you? All right, well, we're gonna continue with the Apple theme because in 2007, the gift of the year was the iPod Touch. Now, this is before the iPhone came out, and like that whole screen thing was crazy to people. They loved it. Everyone had to give an iPod Touch. Now, here's the thing, though. I had to go on a campaign during that season because they had all these different products that started with I, and everyone thought that they should start calling this thing the iTouch. And that's a bad idea. We don't want to start walking around saying iTouch about things. Anyway, so I had to kept telling people it's the iPod Touch. So it's iPod Touch. Make sure we get that right. All right, so that was 2007. Now, I'm going to go a little bit of a deep track with in 2004. I was not a kid gift giver. How many of you either owned or gave a Robo Sapien to somebody? All right, there you go. The Robo Sapien, if you remember, could do 67 different things. It could break dance, it could belch, or it could make other sort of gaseous sounds. And so I guess every boy had to have one of those, all right? All right, so that one was a bit of a weak one, but it was the gift of the year that year. If we go back to 2000, we'll find something that became basically a hallmark that's in just about every one of any sort of family's garage. How many of you have had a Razor scooter in your garage at some point? All right, yeah. So you, not only do you have to have the bikes, but you also have the Razor scooter, and the Razor scooter doesn't stand up as nice as the bikes, so it ends up laying on the floor like a big owl, and everyone trips over the Razor scooter. Have you experienced that, right? All right. So, all right, now we're going to go back to 1998. In 1998, we go to the cuter, fuzzier version of the Robo Sapien, the Furby. All right, admit it. Raise your hand. Confession is good for your soul. How many of you ended up with a Furby in your house? All right. While we're talking about cuter and, but we'll add the word slightly annoying, how many of you in 1996 ended up giving or receiving a Tickle Me Elmo? All right. Yes, that thing got handed down a couple of generations, ended up in our house at one point. All right. Staying with soft things, how many of you were collecting Beanie Babies in 1995? All right. Remember when McDonald's were giving out the little small ones with the Happy Meals? Were you doing that as well? All right. Well, we're going to jump back to the 80s with the next one. And how many of you were teenagers ignoring your parents in the back seats while playing a Game Boy? All right. How many have you had teenagers in the backseat playing Game Boy? You thought it would be a great idea to give that to your kid, and then they disappeared on you. Well, it was a game changer, remember, because not only could you play a handheld game, but you could change different games out, right? All right, let's go back to 1984. How many of you owned or gave a Transformer to somebody, right? More than meets the eye. That's a nice picture of Optimus Prime up there. All right, in 1983, the Michael Jackson of Christmas Hysteria, Christmas Consumer Hysteria came out. And so we have to be honest about this. How many of you got into the Cabbage Patch Kid craze? All right. This was sort of the Mac Daddy of them all. All right. In 1980, I want you to raise your hand high if you ended up with a Rubik's Cube. All right. Raise your hand high. Keep them up if you ever solved it. All right, there's a few of you. Way to go. All right. All right, now, I think back in the middle 70s, I think the manufacturers got together and they decided, let's have a contest to see if we can figure out how stupid the American consumer could be. All right, and so let's figure out who can win the contest of finding the stupidest American consumer. All right, how many of you ended up with a pet rock in your home? 1975, all right. Now, I was never ever given a pet rock, but it got handed down to me from my older brother. All right, and now obviously there's some classics. 1959, Barbie came out. 1952, I think the best character from the movie Toy Story came out, Mr. Potato Head, right? Who doesn't like Mr. Potato Head? All right. Now, is there anybody in this room that was given a yo-yo in 1929? All right. We almost had one. Not 1929. I was given a yo-yo for Christmas at some point. I do remember that. Well, in each of these years, these gifts became the mission. We got to get this gift and give it to somebody we love. For this month, we're going to talk about the original mission of Christmas. We're going to talk about what Christmas is all about, why Jesus came to visit us. All right, I'm actually quite excited about this because we're going to hear some phenomenal stories of what God is doing in the world, from India to the Muslim world to some of the more dangerous parts of Latin America. And so I hope you're able to gear in and be a part of it. But let me start out by basically getting very, very clear about what the mission of Christmas is. We've been teaching out of the Gospel of John, and on the front end of the Gospel of John, the gospel writer says it very clearly. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." The mission of Christmas is this: Jesus has come to make God known. No one has seen him, but when Jesus came, he was God with a face. He was himself God, closest relationship with the Father. If you want to know the character of God, you look at the life of Jesus. And Jesus was God on earth. He revealed God on earth. If we want to know what God is like, we look at who Jesus is. Now, that always begs the question, well, how do I know? Or more pointedly, how do I know that it is all real? All right, and that's going to be the question we're talking about, because the passage we're in is actually a nice bridge from where we were in our passages. We're just doing the series on the abundant life in John chapter 10. We're going to stay in John chapter 10, and we're going to follow through to the next passage, because right on the front end of the passage, the Jews come to Jesus and they say, "Will you just tell us plainly? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one?" And I think that's the question a lot of folks have. Is it really real? And God, could you just tell it to me a little bit more plainly? All right. So what I'd like to do is I want to jump right into that passage. And we have it on the screen. I'm going to read it from the screen for us. and then we'll dive right into it. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I have said you are gods." If he had called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I'm God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe in me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Anyway, so they asked him, "Can you just tell us plainly? Well, can you just make it really plain?" And for some reason, Jesus chooses to speak to them kind of in a nuanced way, draw them in, not necessarily say it right out there. It doesn't mean he doesn't tell it plainly to people, but he puts a nuance on it every single time. I think at the heart of it, they just want to know, is it really real or is it true? I want to draw three things from the passage that will happen in our lives as God becomes real to us, that we will know that we know that it is true and it is real. The first one is this: we will rethink our stories. We'll rethink our stories. It's sort of a throwaway line at the beginning of the passage. It said that Jesus was walking at the temple and it was the Feast of Dedication. And to us, it really doesn't mean too much. But for Jews, that elicited a whole world of their imagination. See, the Feast of Dedication was for them, in many ways, very similar to what would be the meaning of the 4th of July for us. It had a deep meaning in their national identity. It's known as the Feast of Dedication or the Festival of Lights. Or in our world, the way we describe it, we use the word Hanukkah. Tonight is the beginning of Hanukkah in our day. And Jesus was walking on the 25th of Kislev, just like we are today, and he was walking through the temple. And what that meant, it meant a whole story. As our faith becomes real to us, we will rethink our stories. The Jews recognized how important the Feast of Dedication was to them and their story. What they were doing is they're celebrating a rededication of the temple. See, back in 169, Antiochus IV Epiphanes was ruler of Syria, and he was ruler over the area known as Israel in the Greek Hellenized world. And he had gone to battle in Egypt against the Ptolemies, and he wanted to extend his empire further, and he was pushed back, and he lost that awfully. And he was angry, and he was frustrated, and he decided that he was going to take it out on the Jewish people on his way back. So on his way back, he and his soldiers stopped in Jerusalem. They destroyed much of the city. They killed men, women, and children. They even went into the temple and started taking things, and they decided they were going to humiliate the Jewish people. They took all the treasures of the temple. But not only that, and you know that the Jewish people, they do not eat pork, and they consider it an unclean animal. He decided he was going to sacrifice a pig right on the altar at the center of their temple, right in the Holy of Holies. They were going to desecrate it awfully. Not only that, he continued on, kept coming up with other ways to humiliate the Jewish people. So he decided he was going to boil a pig right in the middle of that temple. So he cooked a pig right in the middle of the temple, and he took the broth and he poured it over the holy scrolls and all the holy items that were left there, absolutely desecrating it. And then he took He took power personally in Jerusalem, and he began sending his people all throughout the nation, commanding the Jewish people to sacrifice pigs. He ordered that only pigs be sacrificed in the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, how many ways can you make yourself unpopular, right? I don't know what it was, but he had it out for the Jewish people. He kept going and going until the day one of his soldiers, Apelles, went to the city of Modin, and he was ordering the people there to sacrifice another pig. And Mattathias was there, and he had 5 sons. He could take it no longer. And enraged, he killed Apelles. The sons killed those soldiers, and he even killed the Jewish person who was just about to comply with the order. And that sparked a rebellion, and a rebel army came around Mattathias and his son Judah, Maccabeus. And what they began doing is they began conducting a guerrilla warfare all throughout the nation of Israel. They began fighting against Antiochus and his people. And eventually they whittled down the army, and through a great battle at the end, they were able to drive Antiochus out of Jerusalem. And once they drove him out of Jerusalem, they were able to come back, and they were able to rededicate the temple. And that's why they call it the Feast of Dedication. But they also call it the Festival of Lights, because when they returned to the temple, they found that the candle, the perpetually lit candle that demonstrates the presence of God, had 1 day's worth of consecrated oil left. And it takes 8 days to consecrate oil. And so the light was going to go out, except a miracle occurred in that oil that was only supposed to last 1 day lasted 8 days. That's why they call it the Festival of Light. And to this day, Jewish people will remember this day by lighting a menorah. There's 9 candles in a menorah, and the tall one in the center is known as the servant. The servant will be lit, and once the servant is lit, it'll light all the other candles, one for each day of the week. And so tonight, Jewish people around the world will light the servant candle, and they'll light the first candle of the menorah to symbolize the first day of Hanukkah, the first day where to remind themselves when the candle, oil never ran out. And this was a story that was deeply embedded in the Jewish people. And so when they started thinking about a deliverer, who did they think of? They thought of Matthias. They thought of Judas Maccabeus. They thought of someone who's going to rise up militarily and throw off the shackles of their oppressors, right? And when Jesus comes, he just doesn't seem like that kind of guy. And Jesus just wasn't as excited about the temple as they were. In fact, a few chapters beforehand, Jesus will come to the temple during one of these festivals. And what they would do at these festivals is that they would light the entire temple up. They would have these torches and candles all throughout the temple, and it would be this bright display. It would be up on the hill, and the idea was that the temple was there to be set apart and sent by God to be the presence of God among the people, and so the world could look to Jerusalem and see that, yes, God is among these people. Jerusalem would literally be the light of the world through the temple. Jesus comes to the temple and he says, I am the light of the world. Anybody who looks to me will see that the presence of God is here. See, Jesus began rewriting their stories. The reason the temple was there was to point to the ultimate day when God's presence would truly come. And when Jesus came, he says, I am the light of the world. I am the true temple. Essentially, he was saying, there's no need for this temple. He began rewriting the story for the Jewish people, and they didn't like it at all. But one of the things that will start happening in your life as God becomes real to you is that he'll start rewriting the story for you as well. You'll start thinking about your own story differently. We Americans, there are certain things that are very, very important to us. Freedom. We're the home of the free, right? Or land of the free, home of the brave, right? We had forefathers who fought for our freedom, and that's so important to us, right? We believe in love, and our movies and our songs talk about the epic romance of love, and we believe in that. We believe in the future and that the next generation can be better than this one. And we believe that they can be more prosperous and more successful than the current generation. But when God begins working in our lives, he begins changing our stories. We start recognizing freedom for its own sake isn't necessarily freedom, because it oftentimes it's just bondage to our own desires and wants. A freedom without a center, well, quite oftentimes is emptiness. It's total detachment. But the freedom that Jesus gives us is, it says, Jesus himself says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Why? Because you're finally free to be the person that you were created to be, that you are designed to be. You're free to walk in that. It's a different kind of freedom. We start believing in a different kind of love, not the epic romance that's always pregnant with new sexual opportunity. We believe in a different kind of love that is faithful, enduring, unconditional, sacrificial, persevering, generous. We believe in a love that's a character quality, not something you fall into or out of. Our stories begin changing. We believe in the next generation, not that they could be more upwardly mobile than us, but that they might be more downwardly mobile in a way that we are raising our children to serve the world, make the world better. Leave the world better off than when we found it. We give them a vocation so that they can invest and be not just good citizens of this world, good citizens of heaven, bringing God's kind of restoration in this world. As our faith becomes real to us, the stories begin changing for us. The Jews liked their story and they wanted to hold on to it, and so God couldn't become real to them, even though he was right in front of them. Secondly, our stories, we'll rethink our stories. We'll also reshape our expectations. We'll reshape our expectations. Much of what's going on with the Jews in this passage is that this is not the Messiah that they expected. This isn't the Messiah that they were planning on having. They asked Jesus to tell them plainly if he was the Messiah, not so that they could follow him, but so that they could use it against him. And so Jesus starts messing with them. He's going to kind of tell them that he's the Messiah, but he's going to give them one more thing. He says, well, you know, you believe in the works, and if you look at my works, and if I'm doing the same works as the Father, and I and the Father are one, you should probably start believing that I'm God. Now, didn't go right there and say it, but they got it. He's not just going to tell them that he's Messiah. He said, no, I am God, and I'm in your midst. That's why they picked up stones to throw it at him. And so he plays with, like, well, good work are you doing that you're going to stone me? He's like, no, you are a blasphemer, they called him. And he would be a blasphemer if he wasn't true. And so they picked up the stones to throw at him, and then he does the little Jedi mind trick. He pulls out the scripture and says, well, you know, at some point God calls everyone gods. But it's right for you to stone someone who's a blasphemer calling themselves to be God. But what if God came among you? What if God actually came among you? What would you do? Well, they weren't expecting that. They're just hoping to have some kind of military leader that can get them to not be taxed as badly so they can do their religious things without as many Roman rules. They're just, can you just fix the political problem? Jesus came to fix so much more than that. As we get to know God, it changes our expectations. And what Jesus said is, the way you're going to believe in me, don't listen to my words. Don't listen to what I say, because a whole bunch of people are going to come around and say that they're God. Other folks are going to say they're the Messiah. Don't listen to what we say. Just look at what I do. If I'm doing the works of the Father, and I'm telling you that I and the Father are one, maybe I'm legit. Do you see anybody else open the eyes of blind men? Do you see anybody else cleansing lepers? Do you see anybody else raising people from the dead and claiming themselves to be one with the Father? If my works are legit, you should trust in them. And think about it this way. If you have a let's say you have a daughter. If you don't have a daughter, maybe you have a sister or a young woman that you care about. And a man comes to you and says, I love this woman. I want to marry this woman, and I'm going to treat her right all my days. And you just met this guy. You say, okay. Now, you don't believe him, right? I mean, just because he says that, I mean, all kinds of guys will say that, right? How are you going to know? Well, you're going to watch him. You're going to pay attention. How does he treat her? Does he treat her well when things are going well? Does he treat her well when things are going poorly? How does he treat her in winter, spring, summer, and fall? How does he treat her when she's not doing well? You're going to watch as how she treats her. And if he treats her well, just like he says he is, then you're going to say, all right, you can be the chosen one, young man, all right? But if he doesn't, you're going to pull her aside and say, I told you no projects. All right? I don't want to hear about potential. We do not marry potential, all right? All right? I want to see someone who's going to treat you right. And maybe you don't wag the finger or hold back on the finger, but you still say, no projects, no potential. I want to see men, all right? For a lot of us, we, as God becomes real to us, we will begin changing our expectations. Why? Because we'll start seeing God at work in other people's lives. And oftentimes it looks just like this. You hear how God works in someone's life and you say, huh, if God would do that for her, and I know what she's like, he could do that for me, right? Maybe he'd do that for me as well. We had a couple stories this past month at Celebrate Recovery. One was a story of a man who experienced this awful sexual abuse for years as a kid, and it wrecked him, and it had the kind of impact you might expect, and yet God met him in that, and he saw an amazing transformation of his life and his marriage, and now God is using him in ways he never would have expected. And 2 weeks later, there's another story by a woman who never had the epic bad thing happen to her. And in fact, she was actually just successful, and the things she did went well, and she just had this ability to make people happy around her, but that sort of locked in on her character. And instead of having the ability to make people happy around her, it became the need to make people happy around her. And that began messing with her life because she needed everybody else to be okay for her to be okay. And through the circumstances in life, God worked in her heart and mind and transformed her heart in such a way that she doesn't need that. And she knows where her approval comes from. And she knows where her center is. And she knows how to invest in other people without needing other people. And what happens in a room like that is people sit there and they say, man, if God could do it for him, man, I bet he could do it for me as well. And our expectations of what God can do changes. In fact, we begin looking at what God can do and considering different horizons as to what he can do in our future. Instead of being pessimistic about the future, we begin begin looking at the possibilities of what God can do in the future. For a lot of us, well, let me put it this way. Is there an area of your life that you need to raise the expectations of what God can do? If God's focused attention and resources were aimed at one thing in your life, what could happen? For a lot of us, we're willing to stay very, very comfortable in the pain of now, because we're afraid of what's over the horizon if we allow God to work in something. And for us, maybe the thing to do is to raise our expectations of what God could do if we trusted him and allowed him to do it. Now, It'll invite the fear of what might be over the horizon. But I bet you it's better than the pain of the present, right? What would it look like for you to trust God, to see Him take you over the horizon of what's possible versus sticking around in the milieu of what you're in now? As we get to know God, we begin having greater expectations as to what can happen in life and what God can do in our own lives. As God becomes real to us, we rethink our stories, we reshape our expectations, but we also reorient ourselves to God's path. In the story, Jesus is trying to explain to the Pharisees or the Jews why they're not getting it. And he just says this simply. He says, you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Essentially, he's saying, you've got your own path. You want your own path, and you don't want to put yourself on my path and follow my care for you. I'm willing to be your shepherd, but you're going to have to listen to me and to follow me. And you don't want that, and so you're on that path with those stories and those expectations, and that's why you're not getting it. They're unwilling to be cared for by Jesus. But as faith becomes real to us, we begin to listen to Him. Sometimes it's just a nudge. We just sort of have this sense of nudge, and whatever the circumstances are, that whether it's painful or it's very good, we just know that whatever's going on in that moment is bigger than that moment. It's either something from God, or something to get our attention, or something to just show us His goodness, or show us that maybe we need to trust in Him in a different way. We just get a nudge. For some of us, what ends up happening is that Scripture becomes meaningful to us. This happened for me. When I first started looking into faith, I was encouraged by somebody, just start reading a chapter a day. I started reading a chapter a day. I got into like the difficult parts of the Old Testament. That whole thing broke down real fast. But later on, somebody said, just start the New Testament. And I started reading the New Testament, and I started reading how Jesus taught. This awareness came to me that He was speaking the truth. And He knew me. Like the way He described what happened in the heart of a human being, that's what happened in my heart. And He just knew me. And what ended up happening is I just started saying, you know what? There is truth in His words. And what ended up happening is I just started saying, I need to listen to this. I need to listen to this and follow this. Now, what I'm saying doesn't fit with modernist rational logic. And so you might be resisting me at this point. You might be like, oh, man, he's just talking about feelings and, you know, whatever. This is all psychological. But let me push back on that this way by saying the things that are most important to you are a lot deeper than your cognition and your rationale. Meaning is much deeper than cognition. Love and relationships are beyond rationale. And when God gets a hold of you, he doesn't want you to just to have a mental, cognitive assent to what's true out there as if anyone could, like, set the truth apart from relationship. No, He wants you to know Him personally. And because it's personal, it's going to be much more than just cognitive truth. It's going to be something of a relationship. God is going to win you to His voice. And He's going to cause you to start reorienting your path around His voice. That's why it's much more than just rational. And we can work rational truths all day long. But when God becomes real to you, it's much more than just a rational thing. You just start sensing His voice calling out to you, and you start working your way down a path. This has been proven for a while now, and marketers know this. We do not make decisions based upon our rationale. We use our rationale to justify our decisions. Not that rationale is not involved, but our decisions are much deeper. They're more emotionally connected. They're relationally connected. And our rationale is used best on the back end. We need it, but life is much deeper. What happens is that as we orient ourselves, we start listening to him, we start getting on his path. And what happens when we get on his path? We find ourselves on his mission. If we're on his path, we're on his mission. The mission of Christmas is what? To reveal God to the world, right? We find ourselves doing those same things. Maybe it's now we're all of a sudden getting offended when the joke about God comes up at the Christmas event. It didn't bother us before, but now it's bothering us now. We sort of want to stand up for him as if he needs that, right? Or we find ourselves getting involved in helping people. We start getting attracted to his way of love, and we want to love like he loves. Or we get attracted to his way of serving, we want to serve the way he serves. And next thing you know, we are on that mission. In fact, Jesus promised that this exact thing would happen. Remember, he said, look, if you want to know if I'm real, look at my works. Well, the way he's going to make himself real to the world is that the world is going to see our works. He says, very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. They will even do greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Jesus says, look, I can only be here for one lifetime, but I can release an army that can spread throughout the world, that can literally do the works of Jesus. You guys can continue on the works of healing, continue to do the works of restoration, continue to show that love is real, continue to show that I am real through your faith, through your care, through the changes in your life. The world can start seeing, look what God did for them. Maybe he could do that for us as well. I mean, just this past weekend, we have one of our men's small groups for the fourth year in a row. They brought Christmas trees to single moms and those who may be in tough financial situations. And they brought 50 trees and just gave them away. And, you know, a lot of these folks didn't necessarily need the tree, but some folks might not have had the ability to go get the tree. Well, they brought the tree. They delivered the tree. They gave them a wreath and hung the wreath on their door, gave a card, and brought the people together, held hands, and just prayed a blessing over. Some of them even hung out, played football. They got to know them. They've been doing this for about 4 years now, and some of the folks who were receiving trees in the beginning were now participating in giving those trees away now. They're doing those works. The next three evenings, we're going to have over 900 women in this room getting to enjoy Christmas, getting a night off to enjoy friendship, to think about what Christmas is all about and hear a message of hope. And there's well over 100 people just working to make this available to the women of our community. Women throughout the country and women from our church are wearing dresses all month long, like Gretchen was talking about. They're practicing in Dressember. Why? Because they want to raise money to stop sexual trafficking. I mean, who can't be behind that? Isn't that the works that Jesus begun to free those who are enslaved? These are the works that Jesus talked about. These are the greater works that are happening. And that's just what's happening this weekend at our church. But there are millions of churches throughout the world that are expressing these greater works. A study was done in 2002 by a University of Penn professor, and he just wanted to measure the value of the social services a church offers to a community. And he studied a whole bunch of churches, but what he came up with is the bill. If the average church in the United States billed their municipalities for the social services they offer to their community, what would the cost come to? And we're talking the average church in the United States, which means the average, which is 100 persons. The average church in the United States is 100 man, woman, and child, right? So the average church of 100, the social services that they perform to the community averages out to be $184,000 a year that the church offers to the community. Now, to take another step forward, the same professor worked with a secular research group a few years ago, and this was actually in the Inquirer. And what they ended up coming up with is the actual economic value of a church to its community. And so they studied 12 houses of faith within the city of Philadelphia, from Catholic churches to different kinds of churches, even one synagogue. A large church, like a 7,000-person Catholic parish in Kensington. But most of the churches were about 200 to 300-person churches in the city. And they gathered up the collective economic value that these churches meant to the city. And what we're talking, 54 different variables that they did this. So this was a big study. When they added up the economic value that these 12 churches offered to the city, the number came to $50.5 million that these churches offer. And part of it is just people like me and you just showing up and loving one another, serving one another, investing in what that church is doing, investing into that community, just trying to love the God that they serve and offer the love and care to the community around them. These are the greater works that Jesus promised. This is now why what happens is, as God becomes real to you, you reorient yourself to his path, and next thing you know, you're on the path, and now you are part of the mission of Christmas. You begin listening to him. You begin following him. You begin reorienting the way you live, the way you serve, the way you give, and all of a sudden, you're on the mission of Christmas, and the world is being transformed one small little church at a time. These are the greater works that Jesus promised. Now, these are ways that God may be making himself real to somebody who's coming to know him. But there are also ways that we can focus our faith and make him real in our lives no matter where we are in our faith. At any point in time, you can start rethinking your story. Have I been buying into the American dream, or am I looking at God, Jesus' kingdom dream? At any point in time, you can reorient your own expectations of what God can do in your life and focus something in prayer and get focused on something. At any point in your life, you could start saying, okay, what path am I on? What does it look like for me to follow this path of Jesus? Now, I don't think it's any coincidence that the writer of the Gospel of John wanted to include this dedication of the temple as a part of this. The celebration of Hanukkah is a celebration of the dedication of the temple. In many ways, Christmas is meant to be the fulfillment of Hanukkah. Many folks think that when they established the date of December 25th for Christmas, it was the best way for them to basically set Hanukkah aside and start the Christmas calendar based upon some Jewish tradition. So since Hanukkah is the 25th of Kislev, the winter month, let's make Christmas the 25th of December. But if we think about it, Christmas isn't the fulfillment of Hanukkah. Easter is. Because in the story of Hanukkah, the temple was desecrated for 3 years. And until the moment it was liberated and rededicated. Easter is the story of when Jesus was desecrated for our sins for 3 days. And darkness covered the earth, and there was no hope left at that point. Easter is the story that we go back to. Because after the desecration, after the death, after the humiliation, Jesus was raised in glory. And a whole new story began. A whole new vision of the way life began. A whole new set of expectations. A whole new path was carved out that we can be on. Jesus, though, had to be desecrated so he could be raised to life. And just like Hanukkah has a way of reminding the Jewish people of that story, Jesus too gave us a way of reminding ourselves of the story of Easter, the story that that basically opens up the mission of Christmas for us. He gave us the communion elements, the bread and the cup, to remind us of what he did on the cross to pay for our sins and to open up a new path. And so in a few moments, we're going to celebrate that. I'm going to pray. The band's going to lead us in worship. And while we're worshiping, the communion elements are going to be passed out. They're going to be plates. And when they come by you, there's going to be two cups stacked together. Take both cups. The bread is on the bottom cup. And we're going to celebrate that together. But in the meantime, would you stand with me and allow me to pray, give a prayer of thanks as we move back to worshiping this Jesus. Jesus, we declare you to be the light of the world. And your light, by your light, we see this world. By your light, we see a new story. We have different kind of expectations, and we have a new path to be on. Lead us in that path and show us, even through these communion elements, how real your love and care is for us. In your name we pray.